Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honour, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee, and again I will put my trust in him, and again, behold I and the children which God hath given me. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You missed a little there. That is the devil. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted. Now God will bless his word. Now in the consideration of chapter number 1 this afternoon, we saw that the writer strongly teaches that the Lord Jesus is greater than angels. But when we come into chapter number 2, we find that he is made a little lower than the angels. And amongst other things, we are dealing in chapter number 2 with the humanity of Christ, with the humanity of the Lord Jesus. And I suppose as you look at this chapter, it is aware that the opening verses are the first of a number of warnings that are given relative to profession that has been made. Now just before we look down the chapter, let us just divide it into the sections which I suggest should be used for the purpose of our reading. From verse number 1 down to verse number 4, I would suggest there we have this warning, this exhortation to ensure that the profession that has been made is real. And so we have, from these opening verses, what I will simply call this evening, the section of warning. When we move a little down into chapter number 5, verse number 5, to about verse number 9 or so, I would suggest that we look at that as teaching us what is relative to the sovereign man. Here is sovereignty again seen in a man, and so we have here now the sovereign man. And the Lord Jesus is presented to us in that way. After the serious and dire warning of the opening 4 verses, we turn our attention to the sovereign man. And then, when we go down a little to verse number 10, I would suggest there that the reader, the writer, then addresses the subject of the suffering leader. And he speaks about the Lord Jesus as being the captain of their salvation, made perfect through sufferings. So we have there what we will call this evening the suffering leader. When we come down to verse number 14, I would submit that we consider there the supreme conqueror. The Lord Jesus is seen there as the one who, through death, destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and delivered them who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So, I simply put a little heading there and say that we see him as the supreme conqueror. But when you come to the 17th verse, it seems again that we have these closing verses with a slightly different bent of a subject, because the writer there speaks about the one who is the sympathetic high priest. And he is the high priest, a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. So that is how we will look at this section of Hebrews this evening, the warning, the sovereign man, the suffering leader, the supreme conqueror, and then finally, the sympathetic high priest. Now let me give just a little bit of skeleton, and you can go and add, or during the Bible reading, we can add a little flesh, or much flesh, onto what will simply be a little outline of these sections. I want you to see, first of all, that in the opening four verses, there is a dire warning. Now, it may have come to the minds of some this afternoon, why is it that so long is taken over considering angels in chapter number 1? Well, we saw there were reasons for that that were given this afternoon. But when you turn to chapter 2, you find that there is another reason. It is to show the supremacy of the message that was spoken first by the Lord. And so the message that came, spoken by the Lord, we will see in chapter 2, is seen as being completely superior to what went beforehand. And praise God, that message is the gospel which we have embraced and we trust everyone has this afternoon. And so there we have the reason. That is why so long is given to the question of angels in chapter number 1, because the law was given, and it was by or through the disposition of angels. Angels were involved in some way in the giving of the law. They acted in a sense as intermediaries, but here is a message that was spoken by the Lord, and so it is supreme. But there's a warning here, and I want you to notice the warning. We ought to give the more earnest heed. Now let me say that this giving the more earnest heed is lest the profession, the things that they have embraced and professed to believe, that they slip away from these things. Now I want you to see, please, that he is not speaking here about the possibility of believers slipping away from the truths of the gospel. He is warning these Hebrew readers of the possibility of drawing alongside the things that have been taught and professing to embrace them, but then slipping away from them. Now you might say, is there such a condition today? I would submit that it's possible today for folks to profess and go along as if they were saved. Indeed, I would say there is a great danger of it today. Professing and going along with what they say they believe, and then they're just slipping away from them. And so there is the warning. And we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip, or that they should slip away from us. That we should slip away from them, I should say. So we will look at that. Time doesn't allow us to say any more about that, but we'll go down it in the reading, the warning. And then we turn our attention to the sovereign man. You see, the question then might go, well, the fact that man fell in the garden, does that mean that the position that God would have man in has now been lost, and perhaps angels might take that in the world to come? Will it go to angels? After all, there were angelic beings who sought to ascend to be like the Most High. Would perhaps angels have that position? In chapter 2 we'll learn this, that there is a sovereign man, and sovereignty is vested in him, and it is a man who will reign supreme. And so we have the sovereign man. The fall has not cost man, the supremacy of his position. It was regained in that man who came and died in Calvary. And we're thankful to God for that. So we speak about the sovereign man. And then, in that, I suppose we'll see sovereignty is lost, and then sovereignty is gained. And we must ask the question, and I won't answer it now, but my brethren no doubt will give an answer that might not be the answer I give. When was he crowned with glory and honour? And we'll examine that, and I think folks will speak 2 and 3 on that one. Nevertheless, when was he crowned with glory and honour? He is the sovereign man. Now, when we come down to verse number 10, he becomes the suffering leader. What right has he to this position? What right has he to such dignity and such honour and such glory? What right? Well, he says, I'll tell you what his rights are. And others have been mentioned, but he comes upon this. It became him. He was made perfect through sufferings. He was completely fitted for the task, for what lay ahead, because he went through sufferings. And we learn that he was the one. One of the usages of this word that my brethren will be aware of is the one who takes the rope to the shore and swims to the shore and ensures that others can reach the shore also. He is the one who went ahead as the suffering leader. And of course, we have him in verse 14, the supreme conqueror, the conqueror of death. What could keep man back from this? Well, death could, but he's conquered death. He's destroyed him that had the power of death. And he has dealt with what would stand between man and the enjoyment of that sovereignty that he will one day display. And then simply, he is the sympathetic high priest. Now, I've said enough. We'll sit down now and we'll open the reading up. These are simply headings and one or two comments on them. Time will be short. So I'll sit down now and open it up to my brethren as we consider the beginning of chapter 2. Now let me see, first of all, in the warning, there are, I suppose, a number of questions that are answered. The first question is, what have we to do in view of the supremacy of the Lord declared in chapter number 1? What have we to do? Well, what we have to do, everyone, give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. In other words, we have to ensure that our profession is real and that what we have claimed to possess, salvation, we really do. And then, of course, why have we to do it? Because if it's not real, that is the danger of slipping away from these things. Therefore, links it back to chapter number 1. Therefore, in view of chapter number 1, we ought to give the more earnest heed.
If you take the view that I suggested that it's a kind of sermon, isn't it nice to see that the writer, Paul, was quite prepared to give warnings in the midst of his very precious ministry. Quite a number of our brethren can give lovely and precious ministry, but there's not a note of warning in the whole thing. Mm-hmm. But he was prepared to turn away from it for a second and apply it so that the warning was mingled with the precious teaching that he was giving.
Yes, I think that, and you'd agree, the warning here is a very solemn warning.
Yes.
Very solemn warning. It is a warning to ensure that your profession is real.
Is the metaphor here the idea of a boat not being having no real connection with the anchor?
Yes, yes. I think it has the thought, hasn't it, of the boat coming down and perhaps stopping, but the anchor not going down to give it a firm hold or a firm foundation. So it stops there, but there's no firm anchor, and it just drifts away gradually from these things. Yes.
You link the things which we have heard with the message of so great salvation in verse 3, or would it be wider than that?
No, I think the things that they had heard was this message of so great salvation. After all, as we heard this afternoon, the most of these readers would be Hebrews, and they had been brought up under that order of things. And now they have heard something far greater. Now, my brother, I don't limit the great salvation to Israel here. I take it to be the grand message of the gospel that we've all heard. And I take it that that is the things that they had heard. Yes. Okay. It's interesting, they had heard them. They had heard the gospel. And I think we just ought to just consider for a minute the possibility. Now, my brethren and sisters, we live in a world of easy believism and easy profession. And sometimes even in families, it's possible for families just to get into the rut and into the lifestyle, where, to be honest, being a believer is not salvation, but it's a lifestyle. And it's possible to think that you've got something, and actually, it's not there at all. It's a warning for today.
I was thinking the earliest example of letting slip what one heard is seen in Cain, whereas Abel was one who took it earnestly and put what he had heard into practice.
Yes, that's good, because they both heard the same thing.
Yes.
Would I be right to give this a link with 2 Corinthians 3, admitting that there was a glory attached to the law, but the ministration of life had a much more added glory to it.
It did.
That is, there's a majesty attached to the gospel that even surpasses the majesty attached to the law.
There is indeed, yes.
I was just going to say, Brother Sean, that Mr. McShane, I think, mentioned earlier in his opening, the word gospel doesn't appear in the epistle, just in case anyone jumping ahead. It does occur in the verb form in chapter 4, but as he said, the noun doesn't occur. And here, gospel doesn't occur, but great emphasis upon hearing.
Yes.
The things which we have heard. And then that word, I'm not jumping ahead, verse 2, every transgression and disobedience, the word disobedience there means every refusal to hear. And then verse 3, confirmed unto us by them that heard him. Maybe later someone will be telling us about dull of hearing. So we've emphasized in the previous Bible, God has spoken. He has done his revelation is here. Human responsibility now to hear.
Yes. Is he not contrasting the seriousness of treating the gospel in light of how serious it was to treat the law? That if even a word spoken by angels was important and serious, it's all the more serious because of the one who has spoken in the gospel.
I think so, yes. And it's interesting to note that in verse 2, that the word spoken by angels was immovable. It couldn't be changed. But every recompense that was received was just.
Yes. We're speaking about the law here.
We're speaking about the law, yes. We're speaking about the law.
Mr. Grant, if they fail to give heed to the message of salvation, and as a result slipped away, in the context, is it slipping away, the possibility of slipping away into apostasy?
Yes. That is the possibility, and that will be developed as the writer continues. It is the possibility of slipping away into apostasy, where the heart is hardened against the gospel.
Mr. Grant, isn't that why it's important to keep in mind, it helps the warnings, but to keep in mind the three classes of readers. The genuine believers, which he intends to encourage, we are not of them which draw back. There are those who have turned back, there's no hope for them. And there's others who are being influenced, who have professed and are being influenced by those, and it's those he wants to catch with a warning.
Yes, absolutely. And I don't want to emphasize this over much, but I really feel deeply in my soul that we're living in a day where there is false profession. There is false profession, because the way that some live who profess to belong to the Lord Jesus. Now, the Lord knows them that are his, but nevertheless, it would make you question whether there was any reality at all in it. And spiritual discernment is necessary. I think, I'm emphasizing this because I've heard it taught that this condition is peculiar to Israel. I don't believe it for a minute.
I thought the principle here is similar to that again in chapter 10. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy, and then the much sorer punishment for disobeying the message of the present time.
Yes.
Same in principle, yes.
Uh-huh.
Would you say the same language of 2 Timothy 3, having a form of godliness but denying the power?
Certainly, that would probably cover that kind of person, you know, who had a form, an outward form, conforming, a lifestyle, and conforming, and I hope my brethren won't jump in me when I say, I may be even preaching, but not having any power.
We're giving heed to this message, giving earnest heed to the things that we've heard, merely be believing, or does it involve a subsequent obedience to the Word of God? You know, conversion is an act of obedience, obeying the gospel. Mm-hmm. But once a person has obeyed, they then become known as children of disobedience. Children of obedience. Obedience becomes characteristic of their life. Is this taking earnest heed involving the going on to a life of obedience?
I think so, because the only way reality can be tested is how we obey after we profess. So I think I would agree with that. It's the initial act of belief, but also the ongoing obedience to Scripture. Now, the words spoken by angels. Now, unless my brethren can help me, I'm not actually aware of how the angels were involved in Exodus and the giving of the law. As a matter of fact, I may be wrong in this, but I think we wait to the New Testament scriptures here to learn that they did have a part to play. But whatever it was they did, they certainly were involved in the giving of the law to Moses. And so the word spoken by angels was immovable, it was steadfast, and every transgression. What's the difference between transgression and disobedience then?
Well, isn't transgression stepping over the line? In other words, God has said, do not do certain things, and we step over the line. And then, presumably, disobedience is not doing the things that we ought to do.
One's the negative and the other the positive.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
I have a little note here that transgression is rebellion and disobedience failure. Would that cover the positive and the negative as well?
Yes. Transgression, as has been said, is a deliberate disobedience. But a deliberate stepping over the line. But when we come to this disobedience, it has in mind a failure to obey and hear. It is more a negative thing. So one I would say positive and the other negative. Both are coming.
I'd like a little further help on the words spoken by angels from yourself or any other.
Who can help? Was it literally spoken by angels, or were angels merely present on the occasion of God giving the law? I'd like help on that.
Well, I can only give you my view, whether it's helpful or not. The fact that it says the word spoken by angels, to my mind, would indicate in some way they did speak at that time. That it wasn't just simply a handing of it over. But I'm simply taking up the fact the verb is used, knowing that later in the book, it sometimes is used, spoken of things that were written. But that is my view. What's your view?
Open mind so far.
Uh-huh. Any of my brethren have another view on that?
All I will say, just, it's really spoken through angels.
Through angels, yes. Uh-huh.
If it was saying that angels spoke it, it would be a different preposition used in the original. It's the Lord spoke, but he spoke in the presence and with the authentication of an assembly of angels. But they themselves, I don't think, spoke. I take it these are the sanctions of Sinai, spoken by God himself, with the council of angels in attendance. But that's just my opinion.
Well, there you've been two opinions there.
Mr. Nisbet has asked for chapter and verse. Deuteronomy 33, and he said that the Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them,
He shined forth from Mount Aaron, and he came with 10,000 of his saints. From his right hand went a fiery law for them. So it is very evident that the angels were present.
Yes, that's not a question.
My question is, did the angels speak? And even if God spoke through the angels, in what way did he speak through the angels if it was merely having an angelic presence? My difficulty still remains now. That's not a provocative question. That's a question I want help on.
Well, I hear what's been said. It is still my view that angels in some way spoke at Sinai. But, David.
No, I haven't got anything. I mean, you've just got the passage in Galatians in chapter 3 and this passage.
Yes. Certainly, the law was given at Acts chapter 7.
Yes.
By the disposition of angels. Mm-hmm. The arranging, the ministry, the service of angels. Well, there were the two views. MacLellan. Sorry, Malcolm.
In as far as the law was concerned, God was going to communicate his word to his people. And somehow angels were involved. We're not told how.
Mm-hmm.
Is it not similar when we come to the book of the Revelation? God is going to communicate his mind to his people, to the seven churches, and he's going to do it by means of the angel. We're not told how and how they are involved. I judge it very similar.
Yes. Now, how then shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation?
On verse number 2, the just recompense of reward.
Mm-hmm.
What all is included in that? Is that the cutting off the same as in chapter 10? Or was there something more moderate as well? There were sins for which sacrifice could be brought and the sin forgiven.
Now, I would take it to be that what it is saying simply here is that for every sin under the law, there was a just, a righteous recompense to be made. I don't think it defines it beyond that. It is simply saying that sin demanded recompense.
Yet there were sins for which sacrifice wouldn't be accepted.
Yes.
That's what's in my mind.
I see.
So it would include both?
I would think so, yes.
Thank you.
Yes, thank you. Yes. Now, can we move to verse 3, please? How shall we escape? And, of course, we're taking up the we on the basis that it was laid out this afternoon. The writer's identifying. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? We believe that to be the gospel. And here is the way in which this message is so different. Three things are said about it by the Lord. It was confirmed unto us, and God also bearing witness. Three ways in which the message came and was confirmed.
I know that in our gospel preaching, in the application of this verse, we would stress a neglect to receive. But I just wonder, bearing in mind the context, whether it has in view neglecting after professing to receive.
I believe that, yes. Yes, that's why I spoke about professors.
Yes.
Not of the university kind, but professors who have claimed to embrace the gospel.
It's something deeper than merely to neglect.
While
I wouldn't say it is not neglect, but there are two persons only that could, it's really make light of.
It is.
So that is the person, the apostate, making light of the great salvation.
Yes.
And of course, a sinner could make light of the great salvation as well.
Yes.
But a true believer will never make light of the great salvation, so he cannot become an apostate.
So someone who professes and then, as you like to say, makes light of or pays little regard to.
I'm thinking too of Matthew chapter 22. They made light of it.
Mm-hmm.
Is the very same word,
yes,
as we have here.
Yes.
So that a sinner could make light of it as well as the apostate. And some have done.
Yes.
And have no time nor room for the gospel.
Yes. Yes.
Mr. Grant, are you happy to preach this in the gospel?
or shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation?
Yes, I am, yes. Is that enough answer? I am very. I do it.
You will have noticed that God, the Lord, the Holy Spirit, and the apostles are all in this verse,
yes,
or these verses, associated with this great salvation.
Yes.
So to make light of that with which God, the Lord, the Holy Spirit, and the apostles are associated with, certainly has to be evidence of the apostate.
Yes, yes, yes.
The so great salvation, would you say, brother, that this will include salvation in its ultimate sense, associated with Christ, the one who has all things in subjection under his feet? Is it looking forward not only to present the present deliverance we enjoy and so on, but right through to the ultimate?
I would judge so, yes. I would judge so. That it's salvation in its broadest aspects, as presented in the Gospel. Yes.
Well, you've already in chapter 1 shown that it was God's Son that made purification for sin. That's a good introduction to so great salvation. And in this very epistle, you have the example of the apostle. He despised his birthright and he sold it. He sought the blessing, but he found no place of repentance. I think he's the example of the apostle. He looked lightly on spiritual blessing and he sold it.
Mr. Grant, could I suggest that the recipe for reality in conversion is repentance toward God and then faith in our Lord Jesus Christ? Acts 20:21. Mm-hmm. The absence of repentance seems to be our problem.
Yes. Now, can we just mention that began to be spoken by the Lord. Now we have, no one would, I think, gainsay or dispute the fact that this is what the Lord taught. This is what he spoke of while he was here. And I take it to be confirmed unto us by them that heard them, and God also did the signs and the wonders and the divers miracles. I take that to be what happened after Pentecost. There. No one's disagreeing with me, I know.
We have a wonderful link here. Began to be spoken by the Lord, confirmed unto us by them that heard him. So we have it through the apostles that heard him.
Yes.
I was thinking again, those who did hear heard the commission of the gospel of the kingdom firstly. And then a resurrection ground were given the commission of the rejected Messiah, the gospel of the grace of God. And so both of those were communicated unto those that heard him.
Yes. Uh-huh. Yes.
This is linked with Mark 16, would it not, where the Lord Jesus commissioned his apostles, and he says, "These signs shall follow them that believe." And before you get to the end of the chapter, they went everywhere preaching the word, the Lord working with them, confirming the word,
yes,
with signs following. Now, we hear that one often referred to in a Lord's Day evening prior to the gospel meeting and the prayer meeting, that there will be signs following. Now, what we're really asking for is that souls will be saved, but that's not what Mark 16 is speaking about. He's speaking about these special miracles that authenticated this new message of the gospel,
yes,
that was being preached. So would you like these two
scriptures? I would, yes, I would. It's important to see that the Trinity is here involved. And that's why it's so serious as to how it works. Because it's God working, it's Christ speaking, and it's the Spirit giving evidence.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So that it's something that is confirmed by the Almighty God. When he does a work, he confirms it. Now, we haven't these miraculous signs now, but I take it that it's something encouraging just to see evidence of divine grace in a soul. Not just merely that they're saying they're saved, but you see evidence that grace has wrought in their hearts.
Yes.
It's being confirmed, but that's the help of the Holy Spirit that does that now. Mm-hmm. So it's the Holy Spirit working in a believer that confirms that he is a true child of God.
Yes.
Would you say, Mr. McShane, the Holy Spirit in these days worked outwardly and outward signs, etc.
Mm-hmm.
But today the evidence is the Holy Spirit working inwardly,
yes,
in an individual.
Yes,
but it's great to be able to detect that the Holy Spirit has been at work in that man's heart or soul.
Amen. Yes.
Would you like to distinguish among those three terms that are used there? I'm sure you would.
I think you would like to do it, David.
No.
Well, signs, of course. Okay. Signs, wonders, and what we got here, and miracles. Well, signs. Sign is has something that has authority and meaning behind it. A sign. Behind a sign, there is authority and there is meaning or significance. That's what's behind a sign. And then, of course, miracles, that's the inherent power, the power that is in the action. And then, of course, where are we?
Wonders.
And wonders. Well, that's the effect produced in somebody, isn't it? It produces wonder in them. Is that?
Yeah, amen.
Is that right?
I know it's taking you just a little out of your section, Brother John. In chapter 6, we read about the powers of the world to come. What's the significance of that expression and in relation to what we're reading now?
What have you got in mind, David? Could you?
What I have in mind is, were these miracles in the early Acts, were they samples of the coming age?
Yes.
So that when the man was healed in Acts chapter 3, the lame man and so on, Peter in his preaching said, repent, times of restitution will come and times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. So he said, these are the harbingers of a millennial day that will soon be here.
Yes.
Yeah. The powers of the world to come. So that they're indicating that the future kingdom age has already broken in.
Yes.
And it would seem nearly, I'm not rushing you on, it would nearly seem the next verse suddenly begins to speak about the world to come.
Mm-hmm.
And you would say, how did that jump take? The jump's maybe not as big as it appears.
You would tie that in then with the answer that was given to John Baptist.
Exactly.
That was it. It's happening, you know. Yeah. That was what the Lord... Yeah.
These three expressions, Brother John, only occur four times together. They occur in relation to the Lord Jesus in Acts chapter 2. He was a man approved of God by the wonders and signs and powers. And the Lord Jesus went back to heaven. And he left a number of men here, and they had to be attested. And here is their attestation. Then, we would say out of the blue, another one appeared, the Apostle Paul. In 2 Corinthians 12, the signs of an apostle are seen with him. And the fourth time that they occur is in 2 Thessalonians 2, in relation to the man of sin. Am I right to deduce from that then, that what we see in modern Pentecostalism is really a foreshadowing of what shall come and into full bloom under the man of sin?
I believe that to be true, Ryan, that the excesses of Pentecostalism are just what you say, yes.
Could we sum up this passage in this way, Mr. Grant? First of all, announced by an incomparable preacher, and then attested by many infallible proofs, available to an innumerable multitude of people, and of course accompanied by many signs.
Yes. Good. I think Jack has something to... Do you want to make a point?
As well as behind what you've been speaking about, the only thing I was going to say is getting back to the evidences of salvation that Mr. McShane raised. You get the idea when you come to chapter 6. You know, salvation is mentioned quite a number of times in the epistle, but in chapter 6 we are persuaded better things of you and the things that accompany salvation. So the evidence of salvation is not in signs and wonders today, but in a godly lifestyle and in obedience to the word of God and some of the things that accompany salvation.
Yes. Well, we've moved down, sir.
We've moved down
these four verses. Sorry.
I was going to mention the 70 that went forth returned, and in great joy that even the demons were subject unto them. The Lord says, rejoice not in this, but rejoice rather that your names are written in heaven. Then, connected with the gospel of the grace of God, with the signs again on the day of Pentecost, and in the early Acts of the Apostles, but we don't have them today.
Yes, we don't.
They are in Mark's account, but nothing of the same nature in Matthew's account, in Matthew chapter 28, is firm in principles only up until the coming of the Lord, up until the end of the age, but not in it.
Mm-hmm. Good. Now, can we move now into the next section, which goes from verse 5 down to verse number 9, where we're dealing with the sovereign man. Now, I link that four back to verse 14 of chapter 1.
Yeah.
Because what we've had is parenthesis, a sort of interregnum, a little diversion, very, very necessary, and there will be more of these throughout the writing of the book. So if you read verse 14, you see, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come." So this is the question, is it not? This is a question. Has man lost his sovereignty in the world to come because of the fall? That might come into the mind of some. Has man lost that sovereignty? And we get the answer here in verse 5.
In the end, at the end of chapter 1, it was the Lord in supremacy defeating all his foes. Not so much as man heard this emphasis, do you understand?
Mm-hmm. It's his lordship. Yes.
But it's God had a purpose in making man, mm-hmm. that he would be the ruler of the world. Mm-hmm. And that has never been dropped. It's still God's mind.
Yes.
That a man will rule. Amen. So that's what's brought out here. Okay. That is the sovereignty of man.
Yes. Uh-huh. If we go back to the past, we have seen in this section that angels had some official position with regard to the dispensing of the law. That was in the past. In the present, you've linked it back to verse 14, they actually have a present ministry in relation to those who are heirs of salvation. But as far as the future world is concerned, they have no part to play in the sense of being in subjection to them. Yes.
Would we have in verse 7, man as God created him and intended him to have dominion, but at the close of verse 8, "But now we see not yet all things put under him." It's not evident at the present time that man is in supremacy. But we see Jesus, we see a man that has conquered. A mongrel dog would bite you now, it wouldn't have done so in Eden's garden.
Yes, the statement is clear, "Unto angels hath he not put, but one." Now this, just an interesting thing here, and a brethren used to teach us this, and it's a good thing for us all to keep in mind. The writer presumed that they would have a knowledge,
yes.
of the book of the Psalms. I sometimes wonder if a preacher came and I was sitting there listening to him, and he just stood up and said, "Now we will just read from the section that reads this. Turn to it, please." I think most of us would have a great deal of difficulty, but one in a certain place, he's referring to Samuel, "one in a certain place testify, what is man?" And I think there are a number of things here. The way I look at it, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou made? The dignity of man astonished the psalmist. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Here is man, seemingly insignificant, painted against the background of the heavens. What is man that thou art mindful of him? And that dignity astonished the psalmist as he considered it.
So is he beginning to speak about Adam? In the sense that obviously verse 7 would have dominion that Adam had in view.
I think so.
But then there are certain expressions here that presumably could not refer to Adam. I mean, for example, he would not be the son of man. You see what I mean? So there's an indication to us that he's going to go on and speak beyond Adam. Would you agree with that?
Yeah, I think that's a good point, because it's, what is man? I take it that goes back, frail mortal man. What is frail mortal man that thou art mindful of him? But it wasn't limited to him. It was through the generations, the son of man that thou visitest him. So that this divine interest and care for men did not stop when Cain fell or when Adam fell. It went on.
In spite of the fall, isn't there a sense in which all was reconfirmed to Noah, and then later in the case of Nebuchadnezzar?
Sorry, I didn't pick that up. Could you...
Dominion given to him, the word to Noah is, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth."
Yes.
"And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea,
into your hand, are they delivered?
I don't think... Sorry.
There's a sense in which it was reconfirmed again to Noah, coming into the heaven and the earth that now are. But then whenever you get the matter of universal dominion given into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, it is also reconfirmed.
But when you come to Nebuchadnezzar, if I can chip in...
No, you can.
In connection with Nebuchadnezzar, there's no reference to the fish of the sea. Yes,
but it was the fear of man that was put into the beast for Noah. I rather thought that was something lower than what Adam enjoyed.
Yes. I think that's the significant point, that when you come to Noah and Nebuchadnezzar, they did not get the dominion that Adam had. Adam's dominion was complete, and he was supreme.
There is a deterioration nowadays, obviously, for James would tell us every beast is tamed and has been tamed by man. And so there's a way now in which men have to exert an authority that they never had to prior to the fall. So things have deteriorated as far as the dominion of mankind over the beast of the field is concerned.
Yes. But isn't the main point the fact that when God has certain things decreed, disasters that come in no way upset those? Very often if a disaster comes with us, a man starts a business or something, it collapses, that's the end of it. Mm-hmm. But with God, it looks as if it's all a failure, and yet it finishes up exactly as he had in mind.
Mr. Grant, in keeping with that, just, is this passage actually teaching us that in the eternal counsels of God, taking us further back, Adam wasn't the one in God's counsels to reign over the age to come, but it was the man, the person of the Lord Jesus, his glories in chapter 1, and now manhood in chapter 2, and he's the one. But man and the fall of man didn't hinder God's purpose. But man is going to be in association with the second man,
yes,
over the age to come.
I take that to you, yes, yes.
Mr. Grant, the end of verse 5, or the whole verse, for unto the angels have they not put in subjection the word to come whereof we speak. And we notice the word here is not the same word as in chapter 1, nor the same word again as in John 3 and 16, but the same as we have in Acts chapter 17, the inhabited word. Now, does this look forward to the millennial reign of Christ? Or does it look forwards to the new heavens and new earth?
Well, my view is what you have here primarily is the millennium reign of Christ in this verse. That's my view, yes.
Thank you.
Okay. So the world to come, whereof we speak, and we might ask the question, when was it mentioned? It was mentioned in the previous chapter, yes.
Verse 6.
Yes.
So really from the perspective of the author here, there are three periods. Times past, these last days and the world to come.
Yes.
And I was going to just say, Brother John, in this quotation, verses 6 to 8, aren't there six clauses in three couplets?
Mm-hmm.
And like Hebrew parallelism, what is man that thou art the son of man? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honour. Thou didst set him, thou wast put. So the first couplet speaks of divine interest. The interest of God's attention, mindful of him, the interest of God's activity, he visits him. The second couplet refers to divine investiture, made him little lower than the angels, crowned him with glory and honour. And the third couplet refers to divine installation, that set him over the works of thine hand, put all things in subjection under him. So it's a very vivid portrait of the ideal man according to the mind of God.
It is. I look at it this way, along the same line of thinking. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Now, the question is, why was he made a little lower than the angels? Now, my brethren will agree that little isn't so much reference to time as to state. Now, he was made a little lower. Why was man made a little lower than the angels? I can only suggest one thing, and my brethren might have other views, that angelic beings sought the glory of being like the Most High. Is it that he who would ultimately rule man would learn reliance on God? More so, the power that these angelic beings had perhaps gave them the idea that they could ascend to a higher sphere. But man, who ultimately will have sovereignty, was made a little lower than the angels.
But wasn't man made an earthly creature to dwell on earth? Angels were made to serve in heavenly scenes. So we came on a lower plane and were earthly creatures.
Yes, but angels can move faster, go further. They have more power than man had.
Mm-hmm.
And in that sense, man was made a little lower than the angels.
Made a little lower than the angels in verse 7. Does that primarily refer to Adam?
Mm-hmm. I believe that when you're in verse 7, we're still dealing with Adam. Yes.
And yet, in principle, it looks forward to its full fulfillment in another man.
Yes.
In the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yes.
So that you have Adam on the one hand and you have Jesus on the other.
Yes.
I was thinking, too, made a little lower than the angels, in keeping with what we have been hearing, looks like rank, comparative degree. In this verse, I had thought, a comparative degree is rank rather than time.
Yes.
Although time is involved in verse 9.
Yes.
But I think that right through is the thought of rank lower than the angels. One other thing, just when I'm on my feet, through redemption, are we going to be to a rank above angels, or will we still be a rank below them?
Oh, I think ultimately above them, yes, no doubt.
There are two questions in verse 6. What is man, or the son of man? Adam was not a son of man. Is this already looking forward to the person of Christ?
Yes. We're going back to verse 6, aren't we? We're referring to verse 6. Yes. Yes, that's a possibility. My view was that man referred back to Adam, and that the son of man was to the generations which followed. You know.
Can I ask, this is on the heels of what our brother McBride was asking there, relative to those that are redeemed, will we at one day be in a rank above angels?
Yes.
In what way? Will we have more power? Or,
yes, more power. Way? You see, angels at the moment have, well, the angels spoken of here, why are we a little lower than the angels? Let me say again, they can go further, they have more power. They can go higher. There's so much they can do at the moment that a man cannot do. So the same will be true in a coming day, because of course angels will be our servants, and therefore they will have a lower rank. And I believe that in redemption, man will have that authority. Now, I'm not saying that Adam had it. I'm not suggesting that. But come a coming day.
We shall judge angels.
We shall judge angels, yes. Administer them. Yes. Sorry.
While this is primarily Adam, in Romans 5, we're told that he's the figure of him that is to come.
Yes.
So therefore, in the fullest sense, it must look forward to Christ.
It does.
Yet, while it's Adam, all things are not put under him. We don't see that now, but we see Jesus.
Yes. That's the thing in verse 9. Yes. Jack?
I was only going to make the point that David made. 1 Corinthians 6 states that we shall judge angels.
We will administer angels. Yes. So very evidently, in rank, we'll be ahead of them in that coming day.
Uh-huh. So, interesting. In what way then, they made us come a little lower than the angels? In what way was man crowned with glory and honour?
I thought that the next part tells you that he set him over the work of his hands. Yes. Give him authority.
Give him authority.
And God emphasized very clearly to Adam, now all these creatures that are about you, they'll all be beneath you.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
He was master of all.
Yes.
On verse 9... When I was at school and wasn't there very long, there was one thing I was told that I seemed to remember, that it's important to identify the main clause in any sentence. I think it's easy to identify here. We see Jesus, present tense. Begs the question, how do we see him? And I think the answer to that is crowned with glory and honour. And then, retrospectively, the one that we now see crowned with glory and honour was made a little lower than the angels as to rank.
and the purpose clause follows. It was to taste death for every man. And as a consequence, he suffered. The sufferings of death were his. And as a further consequence, on account of that, he's now crowned with glory and honour.
Yes, that is a view. I don't think that in England, I don't think many children at school would know what a sentence was. They certainly wouldn't know what a clause was. So we're well in advance of them. I wholeheartedly agree with our good brother here.
And I know you do.
And I think it's the present situation we see. Usually I'm in the middle of controversy, but
Mr. Grant, I don't know what you believe about it, but I had always thought that the two are in perfect parallel. The first man was crowned with glory and honour. He fell. The second man, crowned with glory and honour, dignity of manhood, in order to go to the cross and taste death and restore what the first man lost.
Yes, let me just address this now. The problem about looking at the grammar is it depends how you translate the Greek. And depending on which you look at, and therefore it can be a little difficult from that to assert. My own view is the view that was given latterly there, that the Lord Jesus is crowned with glory and honour when we see him on earth. Now, I know not all my brethren will agree with that, but nevertheless, it's my view. After all, he was with the wild beasts in the wilderness. Now, you know, I speak reverently, they were before him, but he was in control. He was in control of disease, he was in control of death, he was in control of the animal creation, the fish creation, the bird creation, the inanimate creation. He was in control. That's my own view. I know there are two views. But my view is that he was crowned with glory and honour because Adam in the garden was crowned like that. So there we have two views.
Could I be allowed to weigh in behind you on this one?
Please do.
Thank you. There are two statements as I see it. Number one, he was made a little lower than the angels, and you ask why? For the suffering of death. Second statement, crowned with glory and honour, and you ask why? That he, by the grace of God, should taste death for everything. I would suggest that the order of the statements would indicate that he was crowned with glory and honour in manhood when he was here on earth.
Mm-hmm. I take the view that it's a reference to his present crowned with glory and honour.
Mm-hmm.
And that the in-between is a kind of a parenthesis, mm-hmm, what has taken place. We see Jesus. We don't see him as a man crowned with glory and honour. Now, we see Jesus in glory. And he's crowned with glory and honour. We don't see him as a man on earth.
Perhaps you'll allow this. It's not exposition. This chapter was handled in Lurgan Bible readings. The late Dr. Boyd dealt with this passage. J.M. Davies was sitting beside him. Dr. Boyd gave three views on the crowning with glory and honour, and proceeded to the next verse, and J.M. Davies looked at him and said, you're some doctor. Give a patient three different prescriptions and don't tell him which one to take.
I've only given two prescriptions.
I was going to just make a comment, Brother John, on end of verse 8. There are two different words for see here.
Mm-hmm. That's one for those, yes.
Now we see. We put that as the broad general look.
Mm-hmm.
Then verse 9, but we see.
And behold.
That's the focused vision.
Mm-hmm.
So we see that.